We're good? Last week, we started to look at the life of David, once removed, well, even more than that, a bit removed, because we looked at the prayer and the song of Hannah, who was praying and singing about the coming king, the one that her son, Samuel, would one day be used by God to anoint into office. And so we're actually now beginning specifically to talk about David, the life of David. You know, in this series that we've been doing, I have no idea how long we've been doing this. I think probably almost a year, maybe more. This series that I've been calling The Faith of Our Fathers. You know, we've been looking all the way from the book of Genesis up through and now we've come to 1 Samuel. We looked at Adam and Seth and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Samson and Gideon and Ruth and Hannah, and they all have one thing in common. They're all pointing to another. This narrative about David in ancient literature, there's no narrative, biography, if you will, of a single person with more textual evidence or a larger narrative of ancient literature that exists bigger than that of David. It's huge. If you look in the Bible, you know, David, the whole idea of David personally as the king starts in the book of Ruth and goes all the way through the end of the New Testament. When the angels, you know, come and they sing about the coming Christ, what do they say? Behold, unto you is born this day in the city of David. Yeah, you see, he's huge. He's a rock star in Israel. For the people of God, there is no greater hero. For Israel, there's no greater hero than David. Right? He's our guy. The thing is, David, like all the rest, including Abraham and Moses, they are all doing the same thing. They're pointing to another one. They're pointing to the one that you and I point to. They point forward. We point back and forward, right? Please never forget that. You know, every Sunday we have this table. This table not only points back, it points forward, right? We are looking back to what has been done for us and never to be erased, but we are looking forward to what is yet to come. We have been, as believers, we have been saved in the blood of Christ, but we are not yet what we shall one day be. Amen? God is not through with us yet. We live in the tension between the now and the not yet. We live in this world where stuff doesn't work and we're broken up inside about living in a world that's broken up on the outside. And we lose our perspective when we think that it ought to be better than it is. Really? Should it be better? Did God ever say in His Scriptures that it ought to be better than this here? From the time of the fall, the minute sin entered the world, God told us, all the days of your life you will have trouble. But this is not all the life there is. And that's what David is saying to us. It's the true king is yet to come. And you and I know him as Jesus the Christ. So, that's what this whole series is about, is pointing to him. But it's also what this whole narrative about David is doing, is where is the true king, the search for the true king. And we find David's story, starting in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Have you found that? All right, so 1 Samuel chapter 16. I want to read through, going down through verse 13. This is God's word, so pay attention. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." So Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived in Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Jesse then called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord's not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." And so he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And Samuel then went to Ramah. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that that you have sent the true one for us. Because you do see us, we're ashamed to say, you do see us all the way through, top to bottom, back to front, and every vile and wicked thing that we've thought, said, or done, and every righteous hope that we might have. You see it all. And we have been measured, and we have been weighed, and we've been found wanting. And you found us wanting as well. But because of your great love for us, you sent your Son, who in him had no want, but only perfection. And by him we stand in your presence now and ask you to come, Holy Spirit, and fill this place. Fill our hearts. Show us the truth. Show us the real King. Show us the King of Kings. Show us Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. Okay, so isn't it interesting we get to the story of David, the real story, the specific story, the literal story of David's choosing, and how does it begin? It begins with what? Ticker tape parade, everybody shooting off fireworks, you know, is everybody celebrating, dancing in the street? What's the first verse say? Yeah. Starts off with tears. Weeping. Tears by Samuel. Why? Because Samuel thought, as his mother had taught him, Hannah had taught him about the true king to come, Samuel thought, Israel's got a king. His name is Saul. He's a Benjamite. He's head and shoulders above everybody. Yeah, that's the dude. That's it. That's him. We got him, right? Samuel thought that Saul was the real king, the king that was to be over Israel. Samuel was wrong. Why? Because Saul was a king, but he does not have a king's heart. Saul was not God, but he thought he was God. Saul didn't serve his people. He looked at his people as those who were sent to serve him. Saul wasn't concerned about the health and the wealth and prosperity of his subjects. His subjects existed for his health, wealth, and prosperity. You see the difference? Not a true king. And so Samuel is mourning in verse 1, weeping and mourning because he longs to have the true king. Now maybe you and I can relate to Samuel's mourning today as we turn on the television every day and read the papers and listen to the radio about this six-ring circus that they call the presidential election or the primary. I call it a six-ring circus because there's six clowns involved. Right? And it's just nuts. You watch the debates and I don't know if you do this. You ever do this? You watch something until it makes you so uncomfortable that you turn it back to Andy Griffith? And then you wait for a minute for your heart to get back to normal because Andy takes us back to normal. And then we click back and we watch again until somebody else says something so outlandish, so stupid, so ridiculous that it makes your heart, it's kind of like psychological fingers down a chalkboard and you just go, ah, Andy, save me, Barney. You know, we've watched this stuff and we have six candidates, really, and maybe whittled that down probably to maybe even four at this point. And I watch and I read and I pray and I watch and I read. And in my heart of hearts, let me tell you what I'm hoping. I'm hoping, I am praying that suddenly the TV screen will just kind of immediately go frozen in mid-sentence. And some kid would pop up at the bottom and go, just kidding. Gotcha. We really have some other people for you to consider. Oh, thank you, Lord. I don't mean to be, but aren't you sick of going to vote and not voting necessarily for someone because you believe in them? But so often we go and we vote simply because the alternative is unacceptable. You know? I'm not trying to be political. I'm about any of it. I'm simply saying there is a true in our soul longing in all of us for a true king. A king that rules with justice and truth and mercy and wisdom and courage, even when it's inconvenient for us, we will follow him if we know that he is ruled by the wisdom of God. If only we had a true king. Now, can you relate just a little bit to where Samuel is? Because what we're looking for is a king with a kingly heart, a king with character, a king's character. And what we find here in this passage are three things that I want to look at. I want to look at the king's heart, a king's spirit, and the unlikely. Is there an E between a K and an E? Yeah. Unlikely king. Or the unexpected king. Okay? Three things. The king's heart, the king's spirit, and the unexpected or the unlikely king. So let's look first at back at this passage, and if you would, I'd like for you to look at how God begins. In the latter part of the first verse, he basically says to Samuel, you know, come on, pull yourself together, dry your eyes, you know, wash your face, get a little something to eat, take your horn, your anointing oil horn. Basically, this was a ram's horn or something like that that was hollowed out, that had a base on it and a tip and a cork in the top in which they carried this anointing oil. And be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Now, there's a very interesting word here in this first point, because it says that I have chosen. And we think of chosen in certain terms, but the actual Hebrew word that's here is ra'ah. Ra'ah. It's translated here as I have chosen, or to choose. But what it means is to see. It means to see with understanding. It means to see and perceive. It means to see a thing in its truth, how it really is. It's how your mama used to look at you when you were trying to tell her some of the truth. Oh, better yet, it's the way your grandma used to look at you when you'd pulled the wool over your parents, because your parents really do want to believe the best thing about you. We want to believe the best thing about you is your parents, because it means it's less trouble for us. And so we hope against hope that what you're telling us is true, and then we don't want to hear anymore. But grandma knows. Grandma ra'ahs you. She can see you clear down to the back collar button. Knows everything about it. Well, it's out down here in verse 6, too, about God. It says, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands before me. Why? Samuel thinks Eliab is the guy. Why is he the guy? He's making his decision on outward appearance. Isn't that the way we do things? We do this business of choosing our candidates, or choosing what we think is the right thing, by using the est principle. You know what the S principle is? We want the cool est. We want the tall what? Est. We want the strong est. In other words, and we can put lots more words there, we are looking for the B est. Right? I mean, didn't you do this, guys? I can't talk to the ladies. Okay, I won't presume that you're this shallow. But I know the way I grew up. By the time I was first attracted to the first female, my idea was there's 7 or 8 in this room. I think it was my second grade class. I started early. And I was 7 or 8 in there that I thought were extremely attractive, and that was enough. That's the way I chose and picked those that I would pursue, is purely on appearance. Well, I got into junior high. I made a different choice. I looked around and found the 7 or 8 that I thought were physically, outwardly attractive. And I figured, if I can get one of those to bite, I'll deal with whatever character she may have. You know? You know, and in the end, when you're in college and you're still single and there are no prospects, you look around at the 7 or 8, and maybe there's like all of a sudden there's not 7 or 8, there's like 16 to 20. You start to get a little less picky about appearances, and you start to think, you know, I'll find one in there that's got some character, and if not, I'll train her up in the way she should go. It doesn't work. We don't think about character, but let me tell you something. It is everything. It is absolutely everything. Because, you know, looks fade. Looks fade. That's my excuse, and I'm sticking with it. Well, what is, you know, this is God's thing here. Look, he just, what is it Martin Luther King said? That he had a dream that his children would grow up in a nation where people would not judge them by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Great statement. That's what this is about. All right, so the first thing is God's looking at the kingly heart. Look at what he says. Actually, the translation is pretty cool, the way it works in verse 1. He says, I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem because I have seen me a king. That's literally what it means. I have seen me a king. And over here, and as it goes on, verse 7, don't look at the outward appearance. I look at the heart. So the kingly heart. Now, this takes us to our next point. Which is the spirit of the king. Now, it's real easy for us to look at verse 7 and say, oh, here, I got it. David is picked because David has a good heart. Doesn't that read it. Doesn't it let you go in that direction? The passage, the text, lets you go in that direction? That it's potentially or possible that the reason God chose David is because David had a good heart. I'm looking for a king. I saw a king. I see me a king. I see his heart, right? What does it say? He looks at the heart and he picks David. So you would think a good God is picking somebody that has a good heart. Does David have a good heart? If David has a good heart, he, like Lucille Ball, as Ricky used to say to her, Lucy, you have some splaining to do. David's got some serious explaining to do. Like Uriah the Hittite, who happened, unfortunately, to be married with the guy that David committed adultery with after his porch side pornography session of watching her take a bath, bringing her into his chamber, getting her pregnant, and then sending her husband off to fight on the front lines of the next battle so he'd be killed. David's got bigger problems than just that. His parenting skills are horrific. David spends half of his life fighting against other enemies. The first 15 years of his life fighting for his own life because Saul wanted to kill him. And the last half of his life fighting in internal battles of his own family gone nuts with Absalom and others that rebelled against him and tried to kill their own daddy. So, did David have a good heart? No. God didn't choose David because David in all the sons of Jesse, David was the island of righteousness. You know what? David's got a wicked heart, a black heart, a sinner's heart, just like you and me. So how is it possible that David could be God's chosen? How is it that God would look at David and go, I seen me a king? Well, look down here at verse 13. We have another very particular, very cool word, if you will. He sent him, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of the brothers. From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. Do you see that? From that day on, the Spirit came upon David. It's such a cool word, and the translation is a proper translation. It's an adequate translation, but it's a sorry translation. Salah. It's actually, the transliteration is Salah. Salah. It means to rush. Good? It sounds very nice. Yeah. I said this to my wife on the way to this week as I was working on this, and now she sounds like you're speaking Klingon. I'm like, big bang. Yeah. Salahak. What it means is to rush. It means to flood. It means to overwhelm, overcome, or inundate. It means to come upon and saturate. Okay? So in other words, What this passage is saying is Samuel took the horn in the presence of the brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit rushed upon David. Now notice what it says. It came upon David in power. For how long? It says, from that day on. In other words, this was not a 5-hour spiritual energy drink. This is not a spiritual Red Bull that gave him wings. This was an ongoing rush. What a rush! The Holy Spirit came upon David, rushed over him, worked in him, made him to be the king that God had called him and seen in him to be. In other words, the king's heart was possible because God gave him a king's spirit. Is everybody with me? The king's heart comes out of the spirit of God that's been put in him. Why? Because God has this kingly spirit. Now, we've got to stop here and just back up for a minute before we move on. All of you have one big problem. It's the same problem I have. And that is, we are born into this world with dead hearts. We come into this world with hearts that are black, hearts that are sinful, hearts that are prone to wonder, good God, we feel it, right? Romans chapter 3 says that there is no one righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks God, none who understands. There's none who seek after God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8 says that the mind, the heart of man is sinful. The mind of man is a sinful mind. He does not obey God. He does not seek God, nor can he do so. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says that we were born dead in transgressions and in sin. And like the rest, we followed and obeyed the prince of the ruler of the air, meaning the devil and the wickedness, that we were all, like all the rest, objects of wrath. That's a pretty bleak story of the truth about who we are, born as sinners. Does God leave us there? All I'm trying to say to you is that there's nothing about us that incline God's hearts to us. There's no island of righteousness in here or in me or out there. There's nobody that escaped the fall. Right? There's nobody that beat the curve. We're all black-hearted sinners. So how did any of us get in here? Let me tell you. Because you were chosen by God. You were called by God. You were saved by God. And that, I can tell you why. I can tell you why God saved you. If you know Him, if you know His Son, if you've laid down your sword before Him to serve Him forever, let me tell you how that came about. You want to know? The Bible tells you. You want to know what the answer is? But God, who is rich in mercy, hath loved you out of love for you from before the foundations of the world, sent His Son to redeem you from your sin. That's the answer. The answer for why God would choose me and not somebody else. The answer why I'm born again and I've been brought into the kingdom of God and somebody else hasn't is not because of anything in me. It's because pure and simply of the love of God. And He is God. And it is His right to make some for noble and some for ignoble. It is His right to do with us what He calls and what He senses. His right to do. Why? Because God is good all the time. God is good. God is good all the time. So there's nothing in me. There's nothing in us. It's all about God. It's what God has done to call us to Himself. And He did so out of love. He did so out of love for David. And we have to move on. And there's more to be said about that. I hope that you'll spend some time looking at that. But here's what I also want to say about this matter of the Holy Spirit rushing. When this Holy Spirit comes, David's life doesn't suddenly turn into some storybook, does it? It's not some storybook happily ever after. The first thing David faces once he's made king, anybody know what the next story is? Giants. And after the giants, and a little bit of time of peace with Saul, the next thing is David was, we believe that David was anointed by Samuel sometime in 1025, and that he took the throne in 1010. And that means that for the next 15 years, David was on the lam. David was running for his life away from the most powerful king in all of the promised land. He was running from Saul because Saul wanted to kill him. And for 15 years, he hid out in caves and in holes and lived incognito behind the scenes trying to save his own life. So there's a cost, a great cost. This Holy Spirit comes upon David and his life doesn't suddenly get better. His life suddenly gets worse. You want to know why? There's a cost to doing what's right. And all of you know it. There is a cost to stand for righteousness in this world because the world despises it. And if you stand up for righteousness in a world gone nuts with sin, they'll hate you too. Jesus told us, didn't he? He says, in this world, you will what? In this world, you will have trouble. Does anybody know the rest of the verse? It's John 16:15, I think. Yeah. In this world, you will have trouble, friends, but take heart. Don't lose heart. I have overcome the world. And so here brings us to the last thought today is the unlikely king. Another Hebrew word that's really pretty cool here. One that many of you know in our current nomenclature, but not in the right way. And it's Catan. Any of y'all play Catan? Well, any of you all think you play Catan? Anybody know, who knows about Catan other than my kids? Okay, a couple. Well, if you haven't played it, it's basically a board game that is all about getting resources. You got to have resources. If you don't have resources, you can't win. So you got to have wheat, and you got to have rock and wool and lumber, right? You got to have the resources, right? And brick, something like that. You got to have all these resources in order to develop your properties. And you got to have these properties developed so you can have world domination. We've played about 3 or 4 times and I stink at it. Yeah, I did win. The first time I ever played, I won. You want to know why? Because Sarah put my piece where it was supposed to every time. You know, she told me what I was supposed to do. But the whole idea of this game, Catan, is about gathering resources. Right? In the Hebrew, the word Catan means no resources. It means this is the way Scott plays the game. Look at the verse. Look down here. Because Jesse is confronted by Saul. After all the boys came by, he asked in verse 11, he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Well, Jesse answers, there's still the youngest, but he is tending the sheep. Actually, what he says is, there's still the Catan. The word Catan means something without any resources, something with nothing going for it. In a litter, when you have a bunch of puppies, you always we'll find one that's called what? The runt, the cull, the last, the worst specimen of the bunch. The cull, the runt. That's what it means, the runt. The one that has no resources. Jesse, David's own father considers him when Samuel was coming to anoint someone as the king of Israel. Jesse doesn't even think about David. He doesn't even call him in from the field. Why? Because this guy is a runt. He's voted in my family the most likely to not succeed. He's the worst. There's no way he could be king. He has no resources for it. David comes in. Samuel looks up, and through Samuel, God says, I see me a king. You see the upside down kingdom? We have an upside down kingdom. All throughout Scripture, you see it over and over and over again. The world's, the flesh's last choice is God Almighty's first choice. Why? Because our ways are not God's ways. His ways are beyond our ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me just read this little section to you, and sometime you ought to spend a little time with it yourself. If you wanted to find it, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, Paul says, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of the world of God, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. You see that? And what God calls what I'm doing right now, what Paul himself called what I'm doing right now, what did he call it? The foolishness of what was preached. The world looks at me, or if you ever stand up to say it, the world looks at us and talks about what foolishness. What a bunch of fools to hang your future on some dead guy 2,000 years ago. God was pleased through the foolishness of what is preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, Jew and Greek alike, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. The upside-down kingdom ethic. God takes that which is considered to be worthless by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and he uses it to expand his kingdom. And friends, this is good news, because if you feel like I do, that means that we are candidates to be used by God for mighty adventures of the kingdom. See, we think in our culture, we think that if you're going to do anything significant, you got to be somebody already to do so. God looks at us and he says, no, 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 no. Are you broken? Are you weak? Are you humbled in heart? Do you have a broken and contrite heart? That's what I choose. That's what is powerful in my hands. Now, I have to give you one other nuance about this. Please understand, God doesn't look at our brokenness and our weakness and celebrate it. Please don't misunderstand. God's not standing up going, oh, worthless, lazy, and incompetent. Woohoo! That's not what he's saying. He's not celebrating the weakness, nor is he eliminating the weakness. That all of a sudden, the moment you have the Holy Spirit come upon you, you're no longer weak anymore. That's not what he's saying. Look at David. David was not a whole lot better than Saul in all of his 40 years of reign. So it's not celebrating the weakness. It's not eliminating the weakness. What is it doing? God uses the weakness, don't you see? Have you ever stopped to think that when you feel the hammer of God, the hammer of this life falling on you day after day, is just beating me up, and I'm every day something is happening. Somebody's pounding me. Some kind of disappointment. The hot water broke. The hot water heater broke. The roof is leaking. They're keeping me in overtime. The files don't work. Somebody didn't turn on the air. Bum, bum, bum. And, oh, did you ever stop to think that just maybe God's using all that and he's just forging in you a kingly heart? You know, I don't know how you feel, but I realized this week that I feel like my life is flying out the back door, and I don't even know where it went. I get up in the morning, and it's Thursday, and I went, well, what the heck happened to Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? It's Thursday. Or I get up on Friday and I'm going, oh, I got another sermon. You know, do y'all feel that way? I mean, is it? Do you have to be 55 plus before you start seeing that your life is like looking down in a toilet bowl and somebody's flushed it and you can't get it back? It's just whoosh, gone. One week after another, bam, 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 gone. And now I'm 56. And bam, bam, bam. And now I'm 57. And I'm like, where's it going? What am I doing? Sometimes I feel like I don't do anything right. It just seems like I just get beat up, and beat up for no purpose. But I don't believe that's the case. Because I think when I am weak, that is when I am strong. I think when I don't know the answers, that's when I'm close to the right answer. I think about us in this church, that when we feel that we have nothing to offer, that's the point at which we have come to offer the most. Because the only thing that we have to offer is Jesus the Christ. You see, think about David. How was it that David had the skills or a clue as to what to do when he walked down in that little valley and in front of him stood a 9-foot giant or however many feet tall he was? How did he know that a rock will do? One rock. How did he know? Where did he develop that skill? Let me tell you where he developed that skill. He developed that skill with the sling and the rock when he had been all forgotten by his father and left out in the cold in the middle of the night with no resources, the katan out in the middle of nowhere, and the only thing standing between his sheep and these hungry wolves over here was David, a piece of leather and a rock. You see, out in the middle of nowhere, the katan was taught a kingly heart. When he was suffering, he was given a kingly heart. Those difficulties, those hardships, that pain, that's when God's forging his kingly heart. One more. What is the most quoted psalm of all? The 23rd Psalm. Who wrote the 23rd Psalm? And where did David come up with those inspiring words? When he was out in the middle of nowhere, left all alone, forgotten by his father, rejected by his own people, with no resources, in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the night, when there's things that go bump and bite you in the dark, and he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not." Could you ever stop to think that just maybe your worst day, your hardest day, is a day where God is hard at work making you to be more like his son? And that's what he brought, where he brings us, is to this table. You see, this table is a table about another king, the true king. A king that was also a son of Bethlehem. a king who was also rejected by his own brothers. As a matter of fact, a king who not only was rejected by his own brothers, but was betrayed by one of his favorite brothers. A man that for 3 years ran for his life from people that tried to kill him. A man whose father did worse than forget about him. A man whose father condemned him and forsook him. His father didn't just forget about him out in the cold. His father let him go all the way to the cross, and on the cross he says, "My God, my God, my Father, why hast thou what? Forsaken me." Do you know why he did all that? Because he's the true king. He is the true king. His name is Jesus the Christ. This is the true king that went to the cross that you and I won't have to. This is the true king that laid down his life in order to give us life. This is the true king that God sent into the world to rescue us out of our foolishness and to redeem us as kings and queens, princes, princesses, royalty. It's what he died to make us by his grace. There's only one question left, and then we'll close and go to the table. Have you laid down your sword to this king? Have you taken the knee and put your sword out before him and said to him, "My sword, my life is yours to command"? And some of you go, "Well, I don't know if I want to do that." Well, let me ask you one last question. Where else are you going to go? Who else has any answers for this crazy thing we call life? Who else is going to remove the sin from you? How are you going to be able to stand in front of the holy God of glory unless there is a Redeemer, one who is acceptable, who has already taken up his sword and put your sin to death? That's what this table is all about. So if you know him, I invite you to come. If you don't, leave the table elements alone and take up the one they represent. Just bow today as these plates are passed. Just let the plates go by you or the baskets go by you. And take the time and say, "Oh God," in your spiritual mind. I want you to just say, "Oh God, I've held this sword in two hands for so long, and I'm so tired of trying to be God myself or a God unto myself." Take it and put that sword in two hands this way. Hold it out in your faith and in front of God and these witnesses. Hold it out and say, "I give you my sword today. I surrender my sword. It is yours to command, as am I." If the elders will come up, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before this table. We acknowledge that this is the table of the true king. This is the table of the true king, and he is not here personally, and though he is here spiritually. He is not here in his ultimate presence. Why? Because his ultimate presence is before you, standing before you, O God, interceding on our behalf, holding out his hands to you and say, "These are the marks of their redemption. That is why they are welcome at my table." But he is spiritually present to those who are spiritually dead and those who are spiritually hungry, and he comes to fill us up. Father, set these elements apart, this bread, this juice, set them apart to your holy service and to our holy good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.